down from his glory. Ever-living story. And Lord Jesus, it's a story that, though we recite it ever so often, never ceases to thrill and amaze us. That he who was in the beginning with God, he who was God, he without whom nothing was made that was made, should take frail flesh, that very flesh that he had created from the dust of the earth, and come and live as man, a human amongst men. Oh Lord, we worship you for the wonder, the mystery of the incarnation, and for that which motivated it, your love for your people, your sovereign wisdom and goodness in devising a means to save your people justly, so that justice, righteousness will be done, and yet a people saved by grace. And so, Lord, we worship you tonight, not just in our song, but from our hearts. We confess to you, Lord, the sins even of this past day and this past week, asking that you would cleanse us from all that defiles. Take from us, too, the distractions of this past day, some legitimate, others perhaps less so, but in your mercy, take them away from us and grant for the next hour and a bit, Lord, that we might have fellowship with yourself, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as with each other, as we hear your word and as we wait upon you in prayer. Come to us then, Lord, and meet with us in living power, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage tonight, we're back in the book of 1 Samuel again, and it's chapter 4. Obviously we owe a debt of gratitude to those who put chapter and verse divisions into our Bibles, but they're not inspired or infallible, and sometimes they're in the wrong place. Strictly speaking, a chapter division would have been better halfway through verse 1. We have, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." It really wraps up what's happened in the first three chapters. Samuel is not now mentioned again for chapters 4, 5 and 6. Indeed, he's sidelined. "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. When they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes amongst us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Already the Ark has been mentioned three times, and as we read on, you'll see how often the Ark is mentioned. Verse 5, "When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from battle, and I have fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And it happened that when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter, Phinehas' his wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So reads God's holy word. It's a solemn chapter. It's a sobering chapter, isn't it? And the question is, what are we to learn from it? And I believe the answer is quite a lot. There's much to learn here. I say, really, the opening comment about Samuel is kind of tucked away at the end of chapter 3. Samuel is now sidelined. He's neither consulted nor involved throughout the whole of chapters 4, 5, and 6, not to about verse 3 or 4 of chapter 7. And the chapter we've just read together begins with a defeat. Verses 1 and 2, a defeat with the Philistines. 4,000 men are lost. And a decision is made to send for the Ark of the Covenant, verses 3 and 4. And the second half of verse 4 should send a shudder down the spine of the thoughtful reader. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. We've come across them before, and we know about them, and what we know isn't very good. And then there's another battle, verse 5 to 11, and if the first one was a defeat, this is a disaster, for this time 30,000 are lost, the ark itself is captured, and the news comes to Shiloh, which is narrated for us from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter, and when Eli hears the news, he falls and dies, verse 18. Phinehas' wife goes into premature labor, she names her son just before she dies, the name Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. So we've gone from defeat to disaster to departure. There's a bit of a renaissance in biblical names these days, isn't there? People giving their children biblical names. All sorts of names have sort of recurred in the last generation. But I haven't heard anybody called Ichabod. And it may not just be the sound of the name, it may be the meaning. The glory has departed. That child, when he grew up to be a man, which he did, what a tag to take with him through life. That's what his name means. So I've called tonight's study, When the Glory Departs. And I guess I'd read this story many times, but it was my late mother-in-law who brought this to my attention, because she was in the valleys, and she said to me more than once, Ichabod could be written as a banner over many of the chapels in the valleys. Well, I think Ichabod could be written as a banner over large tracts of our entire country, Great Britain. I can't speak for this area because I've only been here 3 or 4 years, but I suspect it's not that different. I recall Bristol when I went there as a student, which 50 years ago nearly. But on a Sunday morning you would see, not vast numbers, but you would see the worshippers on their way to chapel, to church. move on a bit, maybe 30 years ago, by that time, on a Sunday morning, you would see hardly anybody. Like maybe the people who were going to church were going in cars. But more recently, if you're in Bristol on a Sunday morning, you will see lots of people. You'll see joggers, cyclists, dog walkers, shoppers. The worshippers, they'd be very hard to spot. Or take another example, the seaside town where Hilary and I lived for 30 years. Just up the road from where we ministered was Hill Road Congregational Church. When we moved to the town, it had long since shut. But when I did some research on the history of our church, I found that in the 1890s, there was a preacher there called John Gammage. And at Hill Road Congregational Church, he preached a congregation of hundreds. There was vibrant preaching, vibrant prayer. But it's gone. It's been converted to flats. And not because the church has relocated to a more congenial purpose-built building and therefore sold it for flats. It's just gone. There isn't a church. Indeed, five others from the same denomination in the area no longer exist. And the Welsh Valleys and North Wales all around Snowdonia, as you know, countless chapels that are either carpet warehouses or private dwellings or what have you. There's a general pattern here, generalizing, within three generations it happens. The first generation loses the gospel, the second generation loses the congregation, and the third generation loses the building and all other visible traces that went with it. Now, I drew your attention when we were reading to the Ark of the Covenant, mentioned no less than 12 times. The Ark of the Covenant is central to what's going on here. So just to remind you of what we looked at a month ago, or if you weren't here, you can check out the notes. I think they're on the church's website. The Ark of the Covenant was God's given symbol of his presence amongst his people. And the scriptures teach this, the Old Testament teaches it, the symbolism of God amongst his people. And the symbol is rich. The ark itself and the contents, which was the tablets of the law, the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, all of it, we can see now, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very ark itself means God with us. It means God is in the midst of his people. And it foreshadows Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. It was referred to as God's footstool, reminding us that he is our ruler, the Lord our ruler. It was his footstool. Very important with the ark was the mercy seat, or the atonement cover, the place of propitiation, where the high priest sprinkled blood, the place of mercy, the Lord our ruler, the Lord our reconciler. And inside the ark were the tablets of the law, the Lord our revealer, revealing to us what God would have us do, how he would have us live, and of course Christ was the one who uniquely, perfectly fulfilled all that law. In there also was some manna, pointing to the Lord as our sustainer, fulfilled in Christ, the living bread. And also Aaron's rod, which came from that time when there was a big rebellion and many of the people said, we can all be mediators. And God says, no, there is one mediator, it's Aaron. And the miracle of Aaron's rod budding proved that that was the one appointed mediator, pointing forward, of course, to Christ, the one appointed mediator between God and man. So the Ark of the Covenant was a powerful and God-given symbol of his presence amongst the people. A question somebody asked me last time, I'll just mention it in case it bothered anybody else. I said that only the high priest saw it, and only once a year. And they said, well, hang on, when they were on the move in the wilderness, didn't the ark go in front of them? Didn't they see it? When they crossed the Jordan, Joshua 3 and 4, didn't they see it? And when David brought the ark into Jerusalem? Well, the answer to that you can find in Numbers chapter 4, where some instructions are given to the Levites. They were the helpers of the priests, and Aaron and his sons who were the priests. And we read there in Numbers chapter 4, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come and take down the veil, that veil that kept the Holy of Holies separate, and cover the ark with it. And then they should put on it a covering of badger skins, and over that a cloth entirely of blue. So by the time the ark was moved, it had no less than three coverings over it. So yes, the people could see where the ark was, but they couldn't see the ark itself. And we're also told in that chapter, the Levites, the sons of Kohath, shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. Lest they die. So let's get down to the chapter itself. And the first thing I want to just draw your attention to very briefly, this is a calamity, but it's a calamity tinged with mercy. The house of Eli was totally corrupt. The priests were immoral, they were out of control. You have the references there back in chapter 2, how the sons of Eli were corrupt, they didn't know the Lord, how their sin was very great, how they abused the offerings that were brought. And in verse 22, how Eli heard everything that his sons did, and his rebuke of them was tame and pathetic, to say the least. And the most serious part of the charge, he talks about how they were sexually immoral with the women who served at the temple, at the tabernacle. But he says the most important thing, you make the Lord's people transgress. Corrupt leadership. So in this calamity, God is clearing the ground. Some of us have brown bins that go out once a fortnight, and in there go all the weeds and all the stuff that you don't want from your garden, don't they? Because you can't compost the weeds and put them back in, you have to get rid of them. God, as it were, was bringing out his brown bin to remove the weeds, the dead wood, purging and preparing for the day when Samuel would take centre stage and the people would listen to Samuel. And I said that's in chapter 7, which is another 20 years away yet. But God, nevertheless, is in mercy clearing away the dead wood, ready for the ministry of Samuel, who, as we know, is God's appointed kingmaker. So sometimes, in the experience of God's people, defeat is tinged with mercy. So if we suffer defeat, individually or collectively, it's always good to examine ourselves and see if there are lessons that we should be learning. Will the people of Israel learn those lessons? Will we learn those lessons? Well, let's see. Second point I have here, defeat. I said how this chapter goes from defeat to disaster to departure. Defeat. And the thing really here we see straight away is the lessons are not learned. The Philistines go to a place called Aphek. That's within the territory of Israel. So clearly the Philistines are the aggressor here. They're on Israelite soil. They are the old enemy that Israel have been battling for a long time. And we need to remember when we come to these battles, every Old Testament battle is an outworking of something that was God decreed right back in the beginning, Genesis 3:15, when God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This through the ages, this enmity, this spiritual warfare between God's people and the world. Warfare in which we're still engaged, Ephesians 6. Now verse 2 here, Philistines put themselves in array and joined battle, and Israel was defeated and killed about 4,000 men. Defeat. In chapter 3, verse 3, there's a good question. The elders said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That is exactly the question to ask. Unfortunately, they come up with a bad answer. Good question, bad answer. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So they sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim. Remember, we're not dealing with pagans here. These are people who, at least in name, are God's people. They have all God's promises. They have his commands, the Ten Commandments, the law. They have all his warnings. And this disaster, this defeat, didn't come out of the blue. Back in chapter 2, we saw the words of the man of God that God sent to pronounce judgment upon Eli and his sons and the idolatry and the immorality in the nation. We saw it in chapter 3, a charming story of the boy Samuel and the Lord meeting him and speaking to him. But it actually isn't so charming, is it? Because his first message is what? To repeat what God has said about the judgment that's coming on Eli, his sons, and the people for their sin and immorality. So this didn't come out of the blue. They've had these warnings from the man of God. They've had these warnings from through the boy Samuel. Did they pray? Did they seek the Lord? Did they repent? No. Their response was, fetch the ark. That'll do the trick. And maybe some of them said, you remember how it did the trick at Jericho, didn't it? They walked around the city with the ark. So, in sending for the ark, they're ignoring God's warnings. They're not doing what God has made very clear they should do, repent of their sin and turn to him and seek his face. The lessons have not been learnt. They're ignoring God's warnings. In verse 5, can you sense the excitement? When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly, the earth shook. I can just visualize the scene, everybody shouting at once and They're saying to themselves, we can't lose now, we've got the ark. I think just in passing it's worth saying here, beware excitement. Don't get me wrong, I'm all for worshipping the Lord with heart and mind and body and every fibre of our strength, but I'm very wary of excitement for excitement's sake. The carnal mind loves it, doesn't it? Big venues, big names, big claims, and quite often big prices too. I'm convinced from the scriptures that more often God prefers to work quietly through humble obedience to his word and repentant Christian living. And then verse 6 to 9 recounts a turn up for the books. The Philistines hear this, and when they work out what's going on, they up the ante. There's a stirring speech made. And those of you who follow football will kind of understand the psychology here. A man is sent off. How often do the team with 10 men play like 12, and the team that has the numerical superiority can't break them down? It's a bit like that here. You know, they realise that the mighty God, in inverted commas, this ark, is there against them, and so they up the ante. And the second battle of Aphek, verse 10, the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It's a disaster. And yet, it's exactly what God said would happen. God's word has come true. Back in chapter 2 and verse 34, when the man of God, the nameless man of God, was sent, he said, "This shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Eli, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." Defeat. The lessons not learned, ignoring God's warnings. Defeat turns to disaster, so it's a good question to ask, well, why did God allow it? Well, in a sense, we've already answered the question why God allowed it. Let's just see the scene unfolding. Verse 12, here comes a messenger, the man of Benjamin, running from the battle line, coming to Shiloh with his clothes torn, dirt on his head. We can see him in the distance. It's plainly not good news. Eli, verse 13, waits anxiously, sitting on a seat by the wayside. His heart trembled for the ark of God. That's interesting, that, isn't it? His biggest concern is for the ark. That's what he's really concerned about. Verse 14 to 16, he's blind, he can't see, but he hears soon enough. And the grim news is announced to him, verse 17. Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And if the shock doesn't kill him, the fall does, verse 18. It happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards, and his neck was broken. And notice something very sad. Normally when somebody's reign is over or somebody's rule is over in Scripture, we have a little summary. The summary is there in verse 18. This is the summary. In our version, it's 7 words. And he had judged Israel 40 years. Think about it. Isn't that sad? Is that all there is to say for the 40 years that Eli ruled and led Israel, that he judged Israel for 40 years? There's nothing else to say, nothing positive, nothing good, nothing worthwhile, just that he was in charge for 40 years. So it's a disaster, but we're not finished. There's more, verses 19 to 20. Not just the ark, not just Eli, not just his two sons, but now Phinehas' wife. And the dying woman, as we saw at the start, has no joy in her son. He's called Ichabod. The glory has departed. So why did God allow it? Well, we've seen that the lessons weren't learned. We've seen that they've ignored God's warnings. But if we probe a little bit more, we can see a bit more about this catastrophe and why it happened. Where did they go wrong? I think you could sum it up in one word, and the word presumption. I think presumption sums it up very well. According to my dictionary, the act of presumption is something, you presume something is true in a kind of arrogant and disrespectful way. They presume that if we've got the Ark of the Covenant, then we've got God. And God allowed this disaster so that they might learn. What we see here, you see, is superstition. That's all you have to say. Their attitude to the Ark of the Covenant is just superstition. Not saving faith, but just superstition. They are hot on religion, but not on the reality. The reality of what the ark pointed to doesn't feature. And that's why I drew your attention, why the inspired author mentions the ark 12 times in 22 verses. The ark, the ark, the ark, that's all. The story of it actually being captured, we're told 5 times that the ark was captured, verse 11, 17, 19, 21, 22. The ark was a symbol, it was a precious symbol, a powerful symbol, a God-given symbol, but only a symbol. It wasn't the reality. But they were thinking, if we've got the ark, and we've got the Lord. Somebody has called it lucky charm theology. Dale Ralph Davis calls it rabbit's foot theology. Some people, I think, hang up a rabbit's foot in their car because they think it will keep them safe. Superstition instead of saving faith. Religion instead of reality. And how many thousands of people still today do much the same thing? If I only go to church once a week, or if I give a certain amount of money to the church, or if I take communion, or if I get baptized, then I'm all right. These things are good and valid things in themselves, but they cannot save. At best, they are symbols. They are not the reality. When we take communion, bread and wine, or when we baptize someone, the water, these are visible signs of what? An invisible reality. And if you don't have the reality, then those signs are worthless, they're meaningless. So what I want to do is just take a closer look at some of the features of superstitious religion as it appears here. Superstitious religion, I have picked out 5 things, doubtless you could find more. Superstition, you see, confuses the reality with the symbol. For these people here, the ark was nothing more than a lucky charm. If we've got the ark, we'll be all right. But what they didn't realize, although it was a symbol of God's presence, the ark itself could not and did not guarantee the Lord's presence. What does the Lord promise about his presence? Well, Isaiah tells us, for instance, Isaiah 57 verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble heart. God promises to dwell with the repentant, those with a humble heart. He doesn't promise to dwell with those who carry round a box, admittedly a God-given box, an Ark of the Covenants, and treat it like a lucky charm. So what does superstitious religion do? One thing that it does is it tries to manipulate or control God. You can see the logic back in verse 3. I think the way it's put is very telling. They say, let's bring the ark, and when it comes among us, it, you see that, not the Lord may save us, it may save us. God plainly wasn't with them in the first battle, so their logic says, well, let's go and fetch him. If we get the ark, nothing can happen to us then, because God didn't let anything happen to the ark. It's guaranteed, we must be safe. We've got this plan, this great plan, we'll just go and get the ark and we'll ask God to bless it. They're trying to manipulate God. They're trying to control God. They're trying to say to God, if we've got your ark in the camp, you've got to look after us. I wonder, have you or I ever tried to control or manipulate God? You know, you said to God, well, if you'll do this, I'll do this. And really what you're doing is you're trying to manipulate him into doing what you want him to do. The lesson here is, if you've ever tried to manipulate or control God, don't even try. Superstitious religion tries to manipulate, control God. Another thing is it stresses religion rather than the repentance. Religion rather than the repentance. I guess we all know that Martin Luther triggered the Reformation with his 95 theses nailed to the church door in Wittenberg. And the first one was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. And how right he was. Absolutely spot on. But superstitious religion favours religion over repentance. Not trust in the Lord, but trust in an item of religion. In this case, a piece of religious furniture. So when they said, verse 4, send to Shiloh and bring the ark, what they should have done was get on their knees, get on their faces, repent of their sin and idolatry and immorality, and seek the Lord in sackcloth and ashes to confess, to repent, to submit. because it's only repentant faith that receives God's salvation. We must never ever forget that. So superstitious religion stresses religion rather than the repentance. Another thing, it has little time for God's word. Little time for God's words. The scriptures have a lot to say. I'll just give you one quote, but I could have produced many others. And the people should have been aware of this. Deuteronomy 28, for instance. God says, oh, Moses, look, God speaks through Moses, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to carefully obey his commandments, which I command you these days, all these curses will come upon you. And then one of the curses is, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You should go one way against them and flee seven ways. So, facing a defeat, they should have gone to God's word and realized where they'd gone astray. And then more recently, the man of God, chapter 2, Samuel's message, chapter 3, but did they pay attention to God's word? No. Superstitious religion has very little time for God's word. May we, as a people who say that we treasure God's word, ever always heed his word. Superstitious religion also has a powerful grip on men's minds. Verse 5, the Ark of the Covenant came in the camp. All Israel shouted so loudly. Listen to them, all Israel, caught up in this moment. Such a powerful grip on their minds. The trouble is, it had an even more powerful grip on the minds of the Philistines, as we've seen. And did you notice in verse 13, there's Eli sitting on his seat trembling. And what's he trembling for? Is he trembling for his sons? Is he trembling for the army of Israel? He trembled for the Ark of God, this piece of religious furniture. We never once in the whole story thus far read that Eli trembled before God, that he feared the Lord. We never once read that he trembled because God's word was being broken, or because his wicked sons were still priests, or because of God's warning. No, it's the Ark. We mustn't lose the Ark. Superstitious religion has a powerful grip on men's minds. And then most importantly, of course, superstitious religion cannot save. Why not? It's an empty shell. It's like on Christmas Day, you get the walnuts or the Brazil nuts out and the nutcracker and you break the shell open and there's nothing inside. Or maybe you've seen a tree trunk. I remember seeing a tree trunk and you saw this tree. It looks like a good fine tree. And then you go around the back and the tree is completely hollow. There's nothing there. It's a miracle there's any green leaves still left on it. And so when superstitious religion fails, the collapse is total. You're left with nothing. No God, no religion, no salvation, nothing. Phinehas's wife was right. Ichabod. Kabod is the word for the awesome splendor of God. The splendor of God, the glory of God has departed. But actually she was wrong in another respect, because the glory had already departed sometime previously, weeks, months, probably years previously, as they indulged themselves in immorality, idolatry, corruption allowed to flourish, and the Holy Spirit was grieved. And we know what the New Testament tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So superstitious religion tries to manipulate God. It stresses religion rather than the repentance. It has little time for God's word. It has a powerful grip on men's minds, but it cannot save. It's bad news, but it's still alive and well in 2019. And I think all of us are always, there's always that subtle pull, that drag that might make us susceptible to being drawn into it. Beware the subtle pull of a superstitious religion that cannot save. I was very interested to listen to Hillary talking after Monday evening and the ladies that came in for the... lots of good conversations, but Hillary said the confusion. Talking about whether they'd been baptised and whether they could take communion and all this kind of stuff. That was obviously the thing to them, water, bread, wine. That was what mattered, and whether that meant they were Christians or not. Some people trust in a priest or a minister and some water. Some people trust in taking bread and wine. Some people trust in wearing a cross around their neck. I don't have anything against wearing a cross around your neck, but don't trust in it for your salvation. Some people put a Bible in their luggage, not because they intend to read it, but because they think it will keep them safe. Some people think going to church will save them. Some people think saying their prayers will save them. But really, if going to church is a substitute for actually meeting with God, if saying my prayers is a substitute for actually meeting with God, then in effect I'm trying to manipulate him. I'm saying, if I do this, God, then you're bound to bless me. Presumption. I wonder, do you or I ever presume that God is with us simply because we belong to a good church? Or simply because we work hard in the youth work or the day centre? Or because we've got all the right books on our shelves? Or do we know that he is with us because we walk humbly with him day by day, repentant of our sin and submitting to his word? It can happen to individuals, it can happen to whole communities. Comes to mind an episode some years ago. It would be funny if it wasn't so serious, but I was invited to preach in a church which I knew wasn't evangelical, but I was invited anyway, so I preached on You Must Be Born Again, because I thought they probably wouldn't have heard that. But before the service, one of the elders, and she was a lady for a start, that might tell you something, but she carried a Bible in on a cushion in front of me, and it was solemnly put down, you know, on a table. Did they actually believe it? Did they actually submit to it? No. It's a piece of religious paraphernalia, that's all. So what's the antidote as we finish then? The antidote is surely this: to nurture our relationship with the Lord. Keep it real. Stay humble, repenting for all known sin, obedient to his word, taking care to avoid everything that might grieve the Spirit of God. Beware the subtle pool of a superstitious religion that cannot save. And let us be sure to nurture our own relationship with the Lord.